The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so with your permission, one of his redeemed is going to say so this evening. I was born, that's commendable, I was born in a Jewish family. My grandparents were Orthodox Jews. My parents were conservative Jews. I was born in the city of Philadelphia. I went to the synagogue. I went to school to be bar mitzvahed at age 13. Was rather active in Jewish ritual and tradition. We had a luncheonette in the northern part of the city of Philadelphia, a community known as Strawberry Mansion. I had never heard the name of Jesus Christ up until I was 14 years of age, except on those occasions when it was used as a curse word on the streets of Philadelphia, or when some of the kids from the neighboring community would come over into our neighborhood, and when they were looking for a gang fight, for a rumble, some of the kids from the neighboring community would come into our Jewish community, and they would call us Christ killers trying to incite a fight. But apart from that lovely name being used as a curse word on the streets of Philadelphia, the fourth largest city of the United States, no one ever told me that God loved me, that Jesus had died for me, that he was the one of whom Moses and the prophets of Israel had written, that by trusting him as my Savior, I could know that my sins were forgiven, that I would have fellowship with God and the assurance of everlasting life, but more than that, that I would be faithful to my heritage, to my birthright, to Moses and the prophets of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nobody had ever told me, though I lived in the fourth largest city of America. And then one day, a woman walked into our luncheonette. I remember that occasion rather vividly, although it is now more than 33 years ago. But I remember because she looked rather plain Janish, quite candidly. Her dress was certainly not fashionable, and it was extra long. And if I may say so, she looked like she had just gotten off the boat. And so she stood out. She went to the back of our store. She sat down at one of the tables. It was the busy lunch hour. She ordered a sandwich. She ate rather slowly. She took her time. She waited until most of the customers had left the store. My mother was taking care of the grill and doing most of the serving of the tables, and I was up front by the cash register. And as she came up to pay her bill, she said to me, "Young man, are you saved?" And in all candor, I said to her, "Madam, what do you mean, am I saved? I'm not drowning." Now, maybe there ought to be a lesson there, ladies and gentlemen, that communication is reaching down to where somebody is to bring them to where they ought to be. And she said to me, "Young man, are you saved?" And I had never heard that word in that kind of a context. And I said, "Madam, what do you mean, am I saved? I'm not drowning." She said something about having to be born again, left me some brochures. She went out the door. As she went out the door, I threw the brochures into the trash can. And I thought to myself, that woman ought to see a psychiatrist. She has serious mental problems. I didn't think very much more about it. The next week, Saturday afternoon, busy lunch hour, that woman came to our store again. She went to the back. She sat down. She ordered a sandwich. She waited. The busy lunch hour was over. She came up to pay the bill. I was at the cash register. She said to me, "Young man, are you saved?" I said, "Madam, what do you mean, am I saved?" She said, "Are you born again?" I said, "Born again?" She said some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, about heaven and hell. She left some tracts, and she said, "You've got to trust Jesus." I said, "You don't understand, I'm Jewish." She said, "I saw your profile, I know you're Jewish, and you still have to be saved." As she went out the door, once again I threw the brochures into the trash can, and I thought that woman really ought to see a psychiatrist. I tell you candidly, I didn't think anything about it. But the following week, same time, same place, same station, in she walked again, went to the back, ordered a sandwich, waited until the busy lunch hour was over, came up to pay the bill, tried to talk to me again. That woman kept coming back like a song. Week after week, month after month, for 2 years. During the course of that time, we found out that she was a missionary. We weren't quite sure what that was. That could have been an earlobe disease so far as we knew, but she was one. And we found that one day a week, she came into our neighborhood, a Jewish community, a large Jewish community in Philadelphia, and she would go door to door, and she would knock on the door. And she would try to get entrance into the house, or at least share a word with whoever opened the door, and certainly try to leave some brochures. And in those days, I might say in large measure unlike today, the doors would get unceremoniously slammed closed in her face. And then during the lunch hour, this woman would come into our luncheonette. And she would later tell us, you know, I said I'm not going back there again. They're not interested. Their hearts are hardened. But week after week, month after month, for 2 years, she kept coming back to our store. You know, as I reflected on that in later years, and one thinks about the sovereignty of God, you should know that we lived in the middle of a very, very large Jewish community. My mother wasn't particularly righteous or just or moral. She wasn't searching for God. My mother was a wonderful mother, but she did a lot of things that the world does. She loved the racetrack. She loved cards. She drank. She wasn't searching for God. I look back in retrospect and I ask, why, Lord, did you drop down into the middle of that very large, substantial Jewish community where there were finer people than us? And I don't know the answer to that even today, but I know there's a sovereign God. And during the course of this 2-year period, my mother began to like this woman personally. We have a little cliche that we think significant at the Friends of Israel. He who would win some must be winsome. And she had a winsomeness about her, and she kept coming back, and my mother began to like her as a human being. I submit to you that you have to win a right to be heard. And our evangelistic approach today, in large measure, is far removed from biblical evangelism. But be that as it may, she kept coming back. My mother began to like her. And she would discuss the world and the weather and current events. And eventually, this woman would keep getting around to a proclamation of the gospel. And with the passing of time, the hound of heaven began to deal with my mother, and she became more and more and more interested. And after this 2-year period, on one occasion, just before this woman was going to leave with another missionary who had accompanied her on this occasion, she said, Mrs. Rosenthal, what have I been saying that's so wrong? What have I been saying that's so foreign to your own Old Testament scriptures? If you really want to know the truth, if you really want to know the truth, if you're courageous enough to seek after truth, then why don't you pray to the God of your forefathers? Why don't you pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and ask their God if what I've been saying is really true? Before she left on that particular occasion, she paused and she quoted from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And she actually knocked on our booth as she said, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. She went on, If any man hear my voice, I will open the door and come in and sup with him and he with me. And they left. That night, my mother tried to go to bed, and sleep wouldn't come. My mother and father were separated. I'm the middle of 3 sons, one brother 5 years older, another 5 years younger. My mother was trying to raise 3 sons and run a luncheonette 7 days a week from 8 o'clock in the morning to 12 o'clock at night without a husband. And my older brother and I were already giving my mother a lot of heartache. Between the business and her sons, no husband at home, she had her problems. And she couldn't fall asleep many nights, and this was one of those nights she couldn't sleep. She twisted and turned and twisted and turned and tried in vain to fall asleep. It wouldn't come. Finally, she remembered what this woman had said earlier in the day. She said, If you really want to know the truth, then why don't you pray to the God of your forefathers, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ask their God if what I've been saying is really true. So I suppose more out of desperation than anything else, that night, my mother called out to the God of her forefathers. She fell asleep shortly after that. She was awakened out of that sleep about 3 o'clock in the morning. She would tell you, were she here this evening, that what awakened her was a very clear. And she said, and I remember how she described it. She said, I heard, yet I did not hear. It kind of permeated my whole being Behold, I stand at the door and knock. My mother ran down the steps and into our luncheonette, turned on the lights, went behind the counter, and gathered up all of the tracts this woman had left at our home for 2 years, unread, which had been placed in the cubbyholes. She collected all of the literature, New Testament, went upstairs, and read the remainder of the evening. I came down the next morning. My mother came running up to me all excited. She said, Marvin, it's true, it's true. I know it's true. I've been saved. And I said, oh, no. She said, yes, I've trusted Jesus as my Savior. And I said, well, that's wonderful, Mom. I'm happy for you. And as I went on my way, I thought it would last a week or two, maybe a month, 3 months at the outset, and then the novelty would wear off. But I'm here to tell you tonight that it didn't wear off. It just took more and more. The missionaries came the following week. My mother told them of the decision. By the next week, they were taking her over to the mission headquarters where they were teaching her Bible studies. And about 6 months after my mother's encounter with Christ, this same missionary cornered me, literally, by the Coca-Cola machine in our luncheonette. She had me cornered. And she said, Marv, do you believe in heaven? And I said, yes, I always had. She said, do you believe in hell? I said, of course. She said, do you want to go to heaven? I said, certainly. She said, you don't want to go to hell? I said, no. And I was rather upset now because I felt like I was cornered and trapped. And she said, well, you can go to heaven and it won't cost you a thing. We Jews are supposed to know a bargain when we hear it. She said, you can go to heaven and it won't cost you a thing. And I said, it won't? She said, no, it won't cost you a thing because it cost God and God's Son everything. He paid the premium for you to go to heaven. And there in the luncheonette by the Coca-Cola machine, without understanding very much about the gospel, quite candidly, but knowing that I was a sinner, nobody had to tell me that, and believing that Jesus was the Son of God and my Savior, I invited him into my heart and became a child of God. Now, I want you to understand that when I did what I did on that occasion, I thought that becoming a Christian did not affect my living. It only affected my dying. I thought that what it in reality meant was that when I died, I had a paid-up life insurance policy, which meant I went to heaven instead of hell. I had no concept of the Christian life. My mother was more discerning than that, and with the passing of time, she thought that we should have a Bible study in our home. And you will understand that we had this very large luncheonette. If you went to the back of it, there was a door, and if you went through that door, there was a living room behind the luncheonette, and behind the living room, there was a kitchen. And in the living room, there was a set of steps that went up to the second floor. And the second floor, there were three bedrooms and a bath, so that we literally lived behind and above our luncheonette. And I would say to you again, this was an almost entirely Jewish community. My mother began to invite people to come out to a Bible study in the back of our luncheonette. I'll never forget that first study. There were 8 or 10 people there, and the missionary was going to teach the Bible study. And our luncheonette was the hangout for all of the young people in our community. I mean, they all hung out in our store. Any night of the week, there would be 8, 10, 12, 14 young people in the back of the luncheonette because we had 2 pinball machines and Pac-Man was not out yet. 2 pinball machines and a jukebox. And the kids would be playing the pinball machine or dancing to the jukebox or sitting at one of the tables having a milkshake or a cheeseburger or a steak sandwich or some such. These were all Jewish kids. I'll never forget that first Bible study. The pinball machines were going, the jukebox was blaring, some of the kids were dancing, and you heard coming from the back room in this Jewish neighborhood, in this Jewish luncheonette, of all of the possible choruses, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You cannot understand the trauma of hearing that in a Jewish neighborhood. And all of these guys and gals said, Marv, what in the world's going on back there? And I said, oh, some of my mother's weirdo friends are having a Bible study. And if that were not enough, shortly thereafter, my mother decided that we ought to be going to a Bible-believing church. And my older brother was now in the army, but my younger brother and I were both home. Instead of opening the store Sunday morning, which was the busiest day of the week in a Jewish neighborhood in those days, my mother would take my younger brother and myself off to church with her in the neighboring community where there was a Bible-believing church. And then she would bring us back from church and open the luncheonette about 1:30 in the afternoon. It didn't take very many weeks of that until every kid and every person in the neighborhood knew the Rosenthals were going to church. Anathema. And the guys began to make remarks, began to ridicule. Peer pressure was tremendous. And I can remember so vividly that I would literally put on my pants and shirt and socks, carry my shoes, because I knew every squeaky board in our hallway and steps. And about 4 o'clock in the morning, with shoes in hand, I would tiptoe down the hall, down the steps, out the door. I would go out to Fairmount Park or out to the schoolyard about 3 blocks away, sit there and shiver, and wait until about 8 or 8:30 in the morning, and a lot of the kids would start pouring into the schoolyard or out the park, and we'd play ball, and I'd come home about 2, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, no breakfast, no lunch, and I knew that my mother was going to kill me, because my mother used to come after us with the broom. It was a very traumatic thing, because she used to say, if you run, you'll get it twice as bad. So to or not to run was the big question. And I used to run around the dining room table, and she'd come after me with a broom. And I knew that I was going to get clobbered. But peer pressure was such that I would prefer to get clobbered by my mother than to get ridiculed by my friends. It went from bad to worse. The girl I was dating at the time was forbidden to date me by her parents. Many of the kids were increasingly making remarks about my mom, my mother. I was not living a Christian life, had no testimony, but they'd make remarks about her, and I'd wind up getting into fistfights with guys that I'd grown up with. And finally, I decided I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want anything to do with God, with religion, with Christ, with the Bible, with any of it. And as soon as I turned 18 years of age, I enlisted in the United States Marine Corps. And I remember the night before I was leaving, this woman who had led me to the Lord said to me, you know, Marv, she said, you have that life insurance policy. You've trusted Christ. And one day when you die, you're going to go to be with God because of what Christ has done for you. And then she said, but you know, if when we get to heaven, there's a great big parade. And if in the front of the parade, there's a great big band. She said, if you don't change your way of living, you're going to be so far back in line, you won't even hear the music. You know, she never gave me a chapter or verse for that. But somehow it impressed my impressionable mind. Well, I went off to basic training in Parris Island, South Carolina. And my mother began to write me. She would send me 2 or 3 letters every week. And inside every one of those letters, there would be tracts in the plural. I'm convinced to this day that she was sure they were cheaper by the dozen. Because in every one of the letters, there would be all of these brochures, all of these tracts. And finally I wrote home and I said, Mom, I love you very much. You're a super mom, but if you can't write me without including Christian literature, I don't want to hear from you at all. You see, Jonah tried to flee from God, but I wasn't sure it couldn't be done. And I didn't want to hear anything about God, religion, Christ, the Bible, none of it. And in every one of these letters, here was this literature. Finally I wrote home, I said, Mom, no more literature. I'll never forget, I got the next letter. I went to the back of my bunk so none of the other guys could see, and I opened up the letter to look and see if there was any literature in there, and there was none, and I thought, I've finally gotten away from God. I read the letter, which began, Dear Marv, there was the body of the letter, and then she put a P.S. Keep looking up, for he is always looking down. Didn't give me a chapter or verse, but the Spirit of God used that to hound me whenever I was doing what I ought not to be doing or was where I ought not to have been during 3 years in the United States Marine Corps. When I got out of the service, I was discharged from Washington, D.C. I had made sergeant in less than 2 years meritoriously. It was unheard of in those days. I was sitting in the club car of a train having a cocktail coming back to Philadelphia, and I thought, I really don't want very much out of life. All I want is a half a dozen suits, a Ford Thunderbird, and 3 redheads. I'm not sure they were the order, but they were kind of the things that I wanted, very materialistic-minded. And so I came home, and I thought I had the world on a string because my brother was a dancing teacher professionally, managing one of the major dance studios in Philadelphia, and my sister-in-law was also a professional dancer, managing another of the dance studios in Philadelphia. They had met and married as professional dancing instructors, and I had won a dance contest on national television. Some of you are old enough to remember Paul Whiteman. Well, on Paul Whiteman's national TV broadcast, I won the dance contest and loved to dance. And my brother had said, come on out of the studio and come on out of the Corps. We'll take you into the studio. You'll make a good living. You'll have a good life. So I thought, well, I'm heading for a life of professional dancing and doing my thing. Unfortunately, however, I had gambled away all the money I had made while I was in the service, every dime. Didn't have any money, and so whether I liked it or I didn't, and I didn't, I was going to have to move in with my mother, who in the interim had moved out to the suburbs of the city of Philadelphia. And I thought, well, I'll stay with her for about 6 months until I can save some money, and then I'll get my apartment and do my thing. In the interim, I began teaching at one of the major dance studios in Philadelphia. I would go into the studio at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, finish up about 10 o'clock at night, and then, along with most of the other teachers, we would go to many of the private after-hour nightclubs that would stay open until 3, 4 o'clock in the morning in Philadelphia, or else into southern New Jersey, and then come home, get a few hours sleep, and then go back to the studio. That was kind of my routine, day after day, and all during this time. Now my mother would say, Marv, will you go to church with me? And I'd say, forget it, Mom, no way, not interested. Now, she had a Bible study in her home, and she'd say, Marv, won't you come out to the Bible study? And I'd say, Mom, I'm really not interested, you're wasting your time. And after about 6 months, it happened to be my day off. It also happened to be the night of my mother's home Bible study. And I knew that her friends would be coming over about 7 or 7:30 for the Bible study, and I didn't want to be around when they came and get trapped or embarrassed into sitting there for the study. And so I went to my bedroom, which was in the back of the home before all the guests came, and thought I'd go to sleep, get a good night's rest, kind of get caught up. But I couldn't fall asleep. I heard the people as they came in. I heard as they began to sing many of the Christian hymns. I heard as the Bible teacher began to teach the Word of God. I don't remember where he taught from. But on that occasion, I knew that God was trying to speak to me, and I didn't want to hear. And so in the rebelliousness of my heart, I tried to blot out the sound, and I took the covers and I pulled it up over my head. But through the living room and the long corridor and the closed door and the up-pulled covers, I could still hear, and then I took the pillow and I clamped it over my head as hard as I could. But still, through the living room, long corridor, closed door, up-pulled covers, and pulled-down pillow, God was speaking to a young man. Finally, for the first time in many years, I lie still and let God speak. When the message was over, unknown to all of the people who were out in the living room, a 22-year-old got down on his knees beside his bed. Tears were streaming down my face. And I said, God, I have no education. I have no talent. I have no abilities that I know of. But I know, Father, that what Augustine said long ago was true when he said, O God, thou hast created man for thyself, and man is restless until he rests in thee. You know, King Solomon said almost the same thing when he said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That could properly be translated, soap bubbles of soap bubbles, all is soap bubbles. You know what a soap bubble is like. It's colorful, it's attractive, it's tantalizing. It promises so much, it floats leisurely by, you reach out for it and it breaks. And I knew in my heart that that's what life is really like apart from God. And so I said, take my life and use it in any way that you want for your purpose. Well, the next morning I told my mother of that decision. Without my knowing it, she immediately got on the phone and called her pastor, the late Dr. Finestone. He immediately called Dr. George Palmer and made arrangements without my even knowing about it in 1959 for me to come here to Sandy Cove. Wintertime, no conference going on. None of the staff lived here at that time. They lived in New Jersey, but they brought me up and kind of put me to work. And Wilf Kaulbach would come down on the weekends, and they would simply sign a list of things for me to do. When you came in, not too far from the trailer park, you saw the swimming pool that used to be part of the girls' program. I, with a shovel, dug all the way around that swimming pool. And it was cold, wintry. I dug all the way around for the pipes to go in for that pool, and then along with Wilf and crew helped to pour the concrete, cleaned all the roofs of all the cabins, getting the leaves off of them. I remember stripping and washing and waxing the dining hall by myself. It wasn't as big then. All kinds of jobs during the week. And then one day they brought a fella down from the mission in Philadelphia. I still remember his name was Buzz, unsaved fellow who had been at one of the missions in Philadelphia because of a problem with alcoholism, and he'd come here and he was working with me, and there was another gentleman that would help periodically and cook us breakfast and the such, and I was trying to deal with Buzz. And when the winter turned to spring, the entire team moved down here, and they began to have services in the chapel. It was mostly family and a few of the staff members, and I'd try to get Buzz to come, and he'd say he couldn't go because he didn't have a suit. And I remember I had two suits. There was an Italian lady here then. I forget her name. She worked here for many years, I believe, and went home to be with the Lord a few years ago. But she took that suit, and it didn't fit Buzz. I was thin then. And she kind of opened up the waist a few inches, and it fit Buzz. And I said, "Now you don't have an excuse. You can come to church with us." And he said, "Yeah." And that Sunday he didn't come, and I was heartbroken. And I said, "Buzz, why didn't you come?" And I remember I never shared this with anybody before, but I remember his saying, "Well, I didn't have any money to put in a collection plate if they took up an offering." And so for the next Sunday, he had the suit now, and I gave him a dollar. And I said, "Now you've got a suit and a dollar. You can come to the service, Buzz." And one of my biggest disappointments in life, he took the dollar and walked into northeast the town and went into a bar and spent the dollar on beer, and my heart was broken. But you learn from those things. And as winter turned to spring, Bob Palmer came to me and said, "You know, we have the teenage camp, Hilltop Ranch. How'd you like to go over there?" Boy, nothing I'd like to do better than to get away from here. Along the way, during the winter months, I can remember thinking, "What in the world am I doing here? I must be out of my tree. I'm leaving." And it was as if God put the handwriting on the wall. "Did you say I could have your life? This is where I want you now." And so I stayed on. And then when they came to me and said, "We'd like to send you over to Hilltop for the summer," I said, "Boy, super, what I have to do over there?" And they said, "Well, since you're a little bit older and you're an ex-Marine, we're going to make you counselor for one of the older cabins." And I said, "Super, what do I have to do?" And they said, "Well," and began to share some of my responsibilities. And then I remember Bob said, "Now, in the morning, you've got to give a brief devotional to your cabin before breakfast, and at night before they go to bed, you have to give a brief devotional to your cabin, and after lunch, you have to give them a one-hour Bible study." And I said, "Forget it." And he said, "What do you mean?" I said, "What do I mean?" I said, "I don't know what comes after Genesis. There's no way that I could teach a one-hour Bible study." And he said, "Well, I think you can." I said, "Well, I know I can." He said, "I think you can." He took me over there anyhow. I literally knew of two books in the world. One of them was called My Utmost for His Highest, Daily Devotional Readings. The other was called Streams in the Desert, Daily Devotional Readings, one for each day of the year. The reason I knew about these two books is because during this period of rebellion, when I wanted to have nothing to do with spiritual things, my mother had these two books, and sometimes she'd play this kind of a game. As I'd be walking out the door, she'd say, "Marv, I've got such a terrible headache, and my eyes are hurting. Hun, would you do me a favor? Would you read this for me?" Like I didn't know it was for me. And then the other game that she'd play is she knew where I would sit to watch television, so when there was something that she thought was just perfect for me, she would open it up to that particular page and leave it open on the table next to where I would sit, thinking that almost subconsciously, while the commercial would be on, I might just kind of lean over and grab what was ever there and read it. So I knew these two books, Streams in the Desert, My Utmost for His Highest. I said, "Mom, will you do me a favor? Will you send those to me?" She said, "I'll do better than that. I'll bring them down." And that summer, I'd take these two books, Streams in the Desert, My Utmost for His Highest, and I'd put the kids to sleep, 8, 10 kids in the cabin. I'd go into the bathroom, sit down on the floor, and I would take these two books and I'd read 6 or 8 days from My Utmost for His Highest and 6 or 8 days from Streams in the Desert. And the next day, I would put it all together like a smorgasbord and teach a Bible study, and only God knows what those kids got that summer. But as we approached the end of the summer, it was my day off. And Bob said to me, "Marv, tomorrow's your day off. How'd you like to spend it with me?" I said, "Super, where are we going?" It was kind of an honor to spend the day with the director. And he said, "Well, don't worry about that, but just plan on meeting me at 9 o'clock. I said, "Okay, but where are we going?" He said, "Don't worry about it." I said, "I'm not worried about it, but I want to know how to dress." He said, "Just meet me." And we got into his car, 18 miles from here, I guess, Hilltop Ranch, and drove up to Philadelphia. I didn't know where we were going. Probably wouldn't have gone had I known where we were going. Parked in downtown Philadelphia and got out of the car. It walked me into a rather old building, and over the entrance it said Philadelphia College of Bible, and I thought, "That's interesting, what are we doing here?" Walked me up to the second floor, and down the hall and into an office that said Director of Admissions. Incidentally, the Director of Admissions was Larry Loughborough, who's a very good friend of ours to this day, and my wife, I think, had dinner with him this past week while I was away. Well, we walked into the office of the Director of Admissions, and Robert said to Mr. Loughborough, "We have a young man that we think the Lord wants in the ministry," and I broke up into uncontrollable laughter. And the Director of Admissions said, "Young man, what's so funny?" I said, "If this guy had told me where we were coming, I'd have saved us all a lot of time." He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "This is a college, isn't it?" And he said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, I've got news for you. I never got out of high school. Matter of fact, I never got out of 11th grade. As a matter of fact, I've never read a book through in my life. As a matter of fact, I've never done a term paper. As a matter of fact, during my last year, year and a half, while I was in school, I didn't even take a pencil and paper to class. As a matter of fact, I cut most of the time. My records will indicate that I cut and either went into downtown Philadelphia to Hornet Harlots for some baked beans and then to the movie, or else over somebody's home to play cards. I don't know the difference between a noun and a pronoun, a period and a question mark. There is no way that I could come to college." He said to me, "Young man, sit down." He talked like my mother, so I sat down. He talked to me for about a half hour and then took me to another room and gave me some exams to take. And I did these examinations, brought them back in. He scored them. He said, "Young man, orientation for this college begins next week. I expect you to be here." I said, "You didn't get the message. I didn't get out of high school." He said, "I know that, but the state of Pennsylvania allows us to take 5% of our students who are non-high school graduates. You cannot get your college degree, but we can give you the training." He said, "Furthermore, if you get your high school degree while you're in college, then we could give you the college degree." He said, "There's only one thing, however. We're admitting you on academic probation." I said, "What's that mean?" He says, "That means you can't go out for any extracurricular activity at all until you get off of academic probation." I said, "How do I do that?" He said, "You have to have a C average or better." And so I, with fear and trembling, started Bible college. When I say fear and trembling, remember, I came from a Jewish background, had very little church affiliation up until that point. You remember, please, that I was an ex-Marine, that I was a professional dancer, that if anybody was ever out of their element, I was. And I started Bible college. And you know, I wanted to play basketball because I had played basketball in the United States Marine Corps. And they had said, "Fine, if you get off of academic probation, you can come out for the basketball team." So I began to study and study and study. Not because I wanted to be a theologian, not because I was studious by nature, but because I wanted to play basketball. And so somehow I got off academic probation that freshman year, first semester, went out and made the varsity basketball team. That gave me the incentive to stay in college the second year. By the third year in college, I got my high school degree. I learned English grammar while I was studying Greek. That is not the way you normally do it. My wife was a grad of the college, evening school, and had stayed on to work in the accounting office and then as the president's secretary. And we dated and fell in love. And then when I finished Philadelphia College of Bible, and incidentally, the irony of the way God works, who would have believed that Bob and I would both be on the board of Philadelphia College of Bible today, and concerned about other young men and women who can get the same kind of training. We went on to Dallas Theological Seminary for a couple of years of further training, very exciting. And then I was invited to pastor a small church in Pemberton, New Jersey, very small church. There were about 22 people, and I think about 12 or 14 of them were under 16 years of age. It was a group that had split from another church. They had no building. But we had 5 acres of ground. We were renting a little Christian day school for $20 a week. We had it for an hour, 2 hours Sunday morning for Sunday school and worship, 1 hour Sunday night, and 1 hour Wednesday. We excitedly accepted that pastorate. Had to borrow about $2,000 the first year to pay our bills because there simply was not enough money. That first summer we got a tent, about a 60-foot tent, and put it up on the property. I got some pennants from my brother, brother-in-law at a gas station, whitewashed a couple of chicken coops that were on the ground, and we had VBS and then started to have our services there. By the second year, we built a modest auditorium, educational wing. The next year, we put up a 100-foot additional educational complex the next year, a parsonage the next year, facilities that could accommodate about 700 people. It was very exciting to see what God was doing. Souls were getting saved. People were coming to the Savior. And just about that time, my predecessor from the Friends of Israel came to me and he said, Marv, I'm about to retire and I believe that God would have you to succeed me. And I said, I appreciate your confidence in me, but I'm very happy where I am and I'm not interested. And we left it at that. You will understand, I have a great love, have always had a great love for the Jewish people, but I did not quite candidly like what I saw in Jewish missions. And in effect, I had said, God, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do anywhere in the world. The only thing I don't want to do is go minister to the Jewish people. He came to me again a few months later, and he said, Marv, I think the Lord would have you. I said, I appreciate that, Dr. Buxbosn, but I'm really not interested. Thank you so much anyhow. A month or two later, some of the board members came to me and said, Marv, Dr. Buxbosn is going to be resigning soon, and he's not in good health, he's up in years, and we think that God would have you succeed him. And I said, gentlemen, I appreciate so very much your vote of confidence, but I'm really not interested. And they said, we know that by now. But we feel so strongly about it, we'd simply like you to make it a matter of prayer. Well, I suppose because of their persistence, and because I had not prayed about it, my wife and I began to pray about it, and as we did, we realized that this was indeed the direction the Lord had for our lives. And so with very mixed emotions, we bade farewell to our beloved people, and about 10 years ago took up our responsibilities as the director of the Friends of Israel. To say that it's been exciting, rewarding, stimulating, challenging, and so much more, that would be an understatement. I marvel beyond words at what God is doing. But you know, as I look back in retrospect, and incidentally I spoke to my mother this morning, and she's now living in Deerfield Beach, Florida, still has a home Bible study in her home. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have come to Christ through her home Bible study. And you know, as I look back in retrospect, I am certain that there are men and women who are in the pastorate or the mission field today, men and women who are in Christian vocations, young men and women who are in Bible colleges who are studying for the ministry. We've had the privilege of leading and or directing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men and women into spiritual things. But whenever I think of that, I think of the woman who led my mother to the Lord, and then me. Nobody ever extolled her. Nobody ever listed her in who's who. Nobody ever gave her a gold watch. Nobody ever made a banquet in her honor. She was just, in the eyes of the world, a lowly missionary. She spent years going into the Jewish parks, or the parks where a lot of Jewish people went in Philadelphia, sitting down on the benches trying to engage them in conversation. She would go to Atlantic City in the summertime where there were so many Jewish people and try to engage them in conversation. She would go door to door and have the doors slammed shut in her face. But in the wondrous grace of God, she won my mother, and then me, and then one brother, and then another brother, and then one sister-in-law, then another sister-in-law, and on and on and on it goes. I never think of Fannie Miller, but I think of that little chorus, "It only takes a spark to get a fire going." You have no idea what God will do with your life if you yield it completely, unreservedly to Him. You know, whenever I would see Fannie, this dear woman who was a missionary who lived by faith, all the way through Bible college, all the way through seminary, once a month or thereabouts, there'd be a little note from Fannie saying, I'm praying for you, and there'd be a $5 bill or $7 or $10, and God alone knows where she got it from because she didn't have money hardly to buy clothes. But all the way through, she would encourage, she prayed, she provided funds, whatever she could from her scarcity. Whenever I would see Fannie, I would always say, how are you doing, Fannie? She'd always say that I'm praising my wonderful Savior. Well, a few years ago, God called Fannie home. And if in heaven mansions are of varying size, and I believe they are, then I want to tell you that Fannie Miller, who never got the acclaim of man, got the acclaim of God, and has a big mansion up close, doing what she always wanted to do, praising her wonderful, wonderful Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, how little we understand what God can do and will do
with a man or a woman who are sold out to him and who are not concerned about the acclaim of man. God is alive and well on the planet Earth. He has a plan and a program, and he wants to use you. By God's grace, for his glory and in his power, may we be faithful to him during these exciting days. Shall we pray together, please? Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness time and time and time again, from your infinite riches. You have filled our impoverished pantry. Thank you for Fanny. Thank you for the thousands and thousands of Fannies. Women, men, who never stand on the platform, who never get the public acclaim, who never have the applause of men, but who are quietly, faithfully watching the stuff. Father, this week, may our hearts and minds be open before thee. Teach us the things which you would have for us. Get glory to thyself and do us good. For Jesus' sake we ask it. With thanksgiving, amen.
And that's what a Christian is. Someone who's been born again. And the difference between believing in Jesus and being born again is like the difference between believing in a parachute and putting it on. May not seem much difference in this life, but when you jump, you'll see the difference. Only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation will be saved on the day of judgment. So how do you become a Christian? Simply by repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray a prayer something like this. This is what's often called a sinner's prayer, a prayer of repentance. Just say in your heart, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've violated your commandments. I have sinned against you. I deserve hell. But I thank you that you're rich in mercy. And Jesus Christ suffered and died on my place. I thank you that he rose again on the third day and defeated death. I now yield my life to you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen." Now pick up a Bible and obey what you read. It is as simple as that. Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me will be loved of my Father. I too will love him and will reveal myself to him." I want to sincerely thank you for listening to what I've got to say. May God bless you and keep you.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today.